come together to hear your word, that we may be encouraged, and that your spirit might open our ears and eyes, that you may give us courageous hearts to desire to please you in all things. And so, Father, we pray as we look at this part of your scriptures, that it may speak to us, that you may lift us up, that we may see the things which are unseen. So, Father, we pray that you'll be with us now and encourage us and teach us by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When the Australian comedian Paul Hogan was asked what he would do if he died and had to face Jesus, I still remember his reply. He said, "I'd just give him a six-pack and we'd be sweet." A politician was asked the same question and he said, "Well, if I face Jesus, I would just show him all the good things I've done. I'm sure I'm in." In last week's passage, Paul says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for the things done in this body, whether good or bad. I'm often amazed when people say to me, "You know, when I get to heaven, I've got a few questions of myself to ask God. I'll ask him why he took my son away, or why he didn't mend my relationship, or why he didn't heal my daughter." I'd love to be able to say to them, "No, you won't. You'll be flat on your face with absolute awe and wonder in reverence. Everything in the world will disappear apart from the majesty and the glory of the Lord Jesus." The word fear in verse 11 is an extremely loaded word, both in the Old Testament and in the New. It doesn't simply mean to be frightened, but it includes that. It also means to show reverence, to treat something as holy. It means recognizing the incredible power. Psalm 111 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." King Solomon says in Proverbs 16, "Through the fear of the Lord, a person learns to avoid evil." The prophet Isaiah encourages his own people. He says in chapter 33, "The Lord will be your foundation, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge, for the fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure." The Lord will be your foundation, a rich store of salvation and wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the key to this treasure. But of the wicked, the psalmist says this, "For the wicked there is no fear of God before their eyes. For in his own eyes the wicked flatters himself too much to detect or to hate his sin." To have a healthy fear of the Lord leads us to reject or to compromise our faith. See, we don't ask, "What's the absolute minimum that God expects of me?" We don't ask, "What is it that I can get away with and still be okay with God?" The gospel is not simply a decision about God. It's much more than that. It's about a transformed life. It's about living to please the Lord, as we saw last week. And yet, to some people, living the Christian life seems like madness. "When this world has so much to offer," they say, "why would you want to focus on your sin and guilt and repentance and forgiveness? You could be focusing on number one. You could be focusing on what you want." In verse 13, Paul says, "If we are out of our mind, it's for the sake of God." Later, Paul says to the same congregation, "We are fools for Christ, for that's how it appears to the world." That's how it appears to your friends, to your relatives, whenever you choose the eternal over the temporal. Many people say, "A bit of religion's fine, but you're going overboard. You're taking it too seriously." But how can anyone who is convinced of the truth of the gospel, who knows their sins have been forgiven, wiped clean, who knows they've been given an inheritance which cannot be taken away, people who are assured of their eternity by God's grace, how can they live without showing the joy and the excitement of the Lord? The Apostle Paul says in verse 14, Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that Jesus died and rose again. We should no longer live for self, but for him. See, what compels us is not duty. It's not fear. It's not bonus points for heaven. No, it's Christ's love that compels us to live for him. Anything apart from Christ's love will not last the distance. Therefore, a Christian no longer views the world in the same way. As we saw earlier, the veil has been lifted, and now we see from a Christian world view. Verse 16, Paul says, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. So what is this worldly point of view? How did we regard Christ from a worldly point of view? As we look around and we see what society considers as really important, money, power, reputation, recognition, praise. From childhood, people begin this journey on this treadmill, and many never get off until they're carried out in a box. I've heard students choose subjects at school to get a job that they want, and the job that they're after is one that pays lots of money or provides recognition. The money and the prestige is sought after to prove to the whole world that they really are something. You've made something of yourself, is a comment that people make. They buy houses and cars and accessories as status symbols, as markers of success. And at their funeral, someone will outline their entire life in a eulogy in 10 minutes to prove that they've achieved something or left some legacy behind. But when we come to Christ, we get off this treadmill, for we ask, what is the purpose that God has for us? We stop regarding people from a worldly point of view. We don't rank people by their worldly importance. We don't judge the value or worth of a person by their job or their bank account or by their clothes or by their achievement. All of a sudden, the Roman senators and the high-ranking officials and the centurions are calling slaves brothers and sisters. Imagine that. In Philippians 4, the Apostle Paul writes in his greeting, all the believers here send their greeting, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. But more importantly, Paul says, we no longer regard Christ from a worldly point of view. I don't know how you conceived of Jesus beforehand. There are many people who consider God as someone who's harsh, always on the lookout for someone who's having a good time and will put an end to it. Others see him as weak and helpless, doing his best to run the universe. One lady told me, she says, I never pray to Jesus except for things that are major, because he's got his hands full with all the big issues. So I never pray for little stuff. Previously, Paul himself viewed Christ from a worldly perspective. He thought jailing people and mistreating believers was something that pleased the Lord. And Jesus rebuked him for his ignorance and turned his life right around. When the comedian Jeff Allen was at the height of his career, he was one of the angriest comedians on the planet. He shares his testimony that his marriage was hanging by a thread. He heard the gospel and no longer saw things from a worldly point of view. When a certain club owner was asked if he'd heard of Jeff Allen, this club owner frowned and said, "Whoa, that man would have to be the saddest and most miserable comedian I have ever met in my entire life. And it was with great joy that Jeff's friend could now say to the club owner, not any more. See, God is not in the business of patching up old lives, of tweaking a bit here and tweaking a bit there. No, he's in the business of creating new from old. The word metamorphosis is used in biology to refer to what happens to a caterpillar that turns into a butterfly, or a tadpole that turns into a frog. It's not a minor change. It's a complete and drastic change. Metamorphosis is the actual word that Paul uses to refer to what happens to us in Jesus Christ. It's the word that the gospel writers used of Jesus when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he was transformed into his holy glory. It's the word the Apostle Paul uses in Romans 12 when he speaks about being transformed by the renewing of our minds. That is, we see things from a biblical perspective. It's the same word, metamorphosis, that is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And we, who with unveiled faces reflect the Lord's glory, and we are being metamorphosized into his likeness. We are being transformed. You see, what happens to anyone who comes to Christ is not simply a makeover. It's a complete transformation from ground up. Therefore, says Paul in verse 17, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has gone. The new has come. There is a brand new beginning for everyone who comes to faith. The unforgiveness, the bitterness, the resentment, the regrets of the past, they're all gone. The sins and the shame and the guilt of what we did, they were nailed to the cross, paid for by Jesus. And what is here is new, it's eternal, and it's glorious. All this, says Paul in verse 18, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. So what does this reconciliation mean for you and for me? Well, Paul tells us it means that God no longer counts our sins against us. They're paid for. There is an amnesty, there's a truce between a holy God and sinful man, and Jesus is the mediator who applies his righteousness to bring us spotless before the Father. No wonder Luke speaks of the good news of Jesus as the good news of greatest joy, that God has provided a solution to our rebellion, and that solution is by trusting in Jesus. King David, after he sinned and repented, he experienced the wonder of this wonderful grace. He says in Psalm 32, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. Blessed is he whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Therefore, if you no longer see yourself from a worldly point of view, you should know that you stand spotless before the Father. You should know that Christ's merit have been credited to you. You should now see that you stand before the Father as a new creation. God was reconciling the world to himself. But notice what Paul says. He is committed to you and to me the message of reconciliation. In the video, the lady wanted to sit back and just relax and let things happen. But that's not how God works. God has committed to us, to new creatures, the message of reconciliation. Every follower of Jesus is being given the task to live out the Christian life, to be salt and light in the community. And the gospel brings healing. It brings reconciliation. It brings life to everything and to everyone it touches, just like water in a dry land. And yet, the Apostle Paul is not sure If all the members of the Corinthian church have submitted to Christ, he's not sure. You see, it's easy to know the truth and hold off on acting on the truth. There's been infighting in the church. There's jealousy, there's factions, there's division. And the apostle questions the genuineness of their faith. Their lives do not demonstrate the transformation that should be there. And so Paul says to them in verse 20, "We urge you in Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." If you have not repented and recognized Jesus as Lord, then you have not been reconciled to the Father. And a six-pack won't do it. A list of all the good deeds won't do it. The Apostle Paul urges us, be reconciled to God. Just imagine if you lived in the days of Paul. Every year, during the Passover festival, you'd see the faithful Jew turning up with their lambs to be sacrificed. The person would take the lamb, he placed his hand on the animal's head. He would confess his sins, and symbolically his sins were transferred to the animal, and then the lamb was killed. It was an object lesson that God had given to his people when they were in Egypt. Then one day John the Baptist is baptizing people, and he looks and points to Jesus and says, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world." In this case, however, when Jesus dies on the cross, it wasn't a symbolic removal of our sin. It was an actual removal. He paid for our sin, complete. Verse 21 is one of the most powerful verses in the Bible because it sums up the wonderful transfer that took place on the cross between God the Father, between Jesus the Savior, and between you and me. God made him, that is Jesus, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What an incredible trade the Lord God offers sinners like you and me. That is, we give to Jesus our sins, and he dies on the cross for them. And yet he gives us his righteousness, and we are rewarded for having them and seen by the Father as spotless and reconciled. This powerful appeal, Paul says, comes with a warning. "We urge you," says Paul, "not to receive God's grace in vain." The Apostle Paul is writing to a church similar to ours. They've heard the gospel over and over again. But still, he says to them, and he says to us, don't receive God's grace in vain. Don't simply hear the offer and sit back and do nothing about it. Accept the offer. Seek to please the Lord in all you do. Stop living for self, but live for him who died for you. And God has given to us a new mission, a new direction, a new goal and new desires. This is where we find God's inexpressible joy that the Apostle Peter speaks about in his letter. This is where we find the peace which passes all understanding that Jesus offers in John 14. This is where we stand firm on the Word of God. For on the Word of God, we actually stand on solid ground and not shifting sands. This is where we no longer see from a worldly perspective. Now we see clearly from a biblical perspective. To know the truth and live as we once did is to receive God's grace in vain. To live as we once did, having our eyes open to the truth, is, in the words of Hebrews, to trample the Son of God, to treat his blood as an unholy thing, and to insult the Spirit of grace. To hear the gospel and to reject it is to trample on the Son of God and his grace. What a difference it is to live your life having accepted the eternal trade and to walk in newness of life. See not only the limitation of the world's glory, but having the wisdom to see the true value in the world. The world tries to con us in what is valuable. Friends, you and I have every reason to rejoice, even in difficult times. For what we have, no one can take away. And so we look forward to the time where our heart's desires are fully satisfied, when every fiber of our being will delight in God's glory and his eternal joy. How well we understand what is ours is actually evidenced by our response. Some may say, yeah, that sounds all right to me. But that person hasn't got a clue what Christ offers. Or we can be like the Apostle Paul, who says, Christ's love compels me. It drives me. It opens my eyes to the truth. Christ's love makes a difference to how we live our life. To see from a biblical perspective and not from a worldly point of view, this is made possible, Paul says, because God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that in him we can have the righteousness of God. That verse alone ought to warm your hearts and give you great encouragement. May you rejoice with that incredible trade. May you rejoice in your heavenly status, not your worldly status. May you not receive God's grace in vain. If anyone's in Christ, he's a brand new creation. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful to you, for you've done everything. In seeking after us, we have rejected you. Time and time again, we've heard the gospel, and time again, we've suppressed it and hidden. Father, we thank you've opened our eyes to see the glory. And yet, Father, we know the world still calls us. There are so many people who are drawn away from the eternal truths, who live for today and not for tomorrow. Father, help us not to receive your grace in vain, but to delight in it. Father, may your love compel us today to live with joy, to live with excitement, to live with purpose. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.